pray that your word would certainly come to life and become very relevant, practical, and be applied to our hearts today. I pray that this would be strength to the believer, and that your word would also mean salvation today for any unbelievers that might be here, Lord, that you would draw them to you. Do your work here by your Spirit through your word working in the people of God here. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 3. An old pastor stood in his pulpit addressing his congregation one morning about the drought that had lasted for at least 8 months there in their area. And as the people stood, filled with faith, he told the congregation that they would be gathering that night for prayer. The pastor said, "Folks, we're going to pray for rain to come, so be prepared to see God move in a great way." And that night, as many assembled, the old pastor stood and asked a simple question, "Folks, where are your umbrellas?" You see, how about you? Are you one that says, "When I see it, I'll believe it"? Or are you one that realizes sometimes believing is seeing? And as we're going to see in the word here today, as we step out believing, we become recipients of God's blessing. Let's start in verse 1. "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria at the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now some of you guys who are keeping tabs of what we've gone over so far, there might be something that looks a little bit odd to you here in this first verse. Because we saw in chapter 1, there in verse 17, that when Ahaziah died, who was the son of Ahab, when Ahaziah died, the king of Israel, it says that he had no son, and Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And yet we're seeing here now that in verse 1, chapter 3, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, when he became king, it was in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. Some of you might be thinking, how does that work if he's the king the same time as Jehoram, and yet at the same time as Jehoshaphat? Well, there was a co-reign that was taking place between Jehoshaphat and his son Jehoram. So there's at one time, again, this is confusing, because at one time, as the nation was divided, there was a king in the north named Jehoram, as well as there being a king in the south also named Jehoram. So it's very confusing here. But so we see that there's a co-reign, and so it was at the 18th year now they're lining up this reign of Jehoram. And so we see it is somewhat of a different description, but the same real account there between 1:7 and 3:1. And it says in verse 2 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. You see, Jehoram now, the son of Ahab. Now, Ahaziah became king. He was the son of Ahab, but Ahaziah didn't have any children. Usually when a king died, it was his children that would take up the rule there and take up the reigning as king. Ahaziah didn't have any children. So Jehoram here is Ahaziah's brother, also obviously a son of Ahab. So Jehoram came to be king here, and it says that he was better than his parents and brother. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. He did some good things. He put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. He did some good things, but yet he was still wicked. You see, it's funny, so often we can think that we're doing okay because we're not as bad as that person. You ever feel that way? Oh, well, I know I'm not quite where I need to be or should be, but hey, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. I'm not going to mention any names here just so I don't make anybody feel a little bad here. I'll just point in that direction. How's that sound? I'm not as bad as that person, but, you know, I know that there's still maybe some work to be done or things of that. And yet we can kind of feel like we can slack off a little bit when we begin to compare ourselves to other people. The problem with that is that we're using the wrong standard of measure. We need to look to the Lord and to His Word to see where we should be lining up, to see what's defining as being righteous and good and holy. You see, when we begin to compare ourselves to other people, well, there's going to be one or two things that are going to happen. We will always find those that are worse off than us, Makes us feel good, doesn't it? But we'll always find those that are doing worse than we are. And we can always think, well, I guess I'm not so bad then. But on the flip side, when you begin to compare with other people, you'll always find people that are better than you. And it can cause you to begin to feel, oh, I'm so lousy. I'm such a loser. I can never compare to that person. You're not supposed to be comparing yourself to that person. That's why you're feeling so crummy. You're looking at the wrong standard of measure. We need to be looking to Jesus Christ. We need to look into His Word to see how our lives need to be lived and not be comparing to other people. Jehoram could have thought, oh, I'm doing pretty good. I'm certainly not as bad as my mom and dad, Ahab and Jezebel. But yet, there was still work to be done. Jehoram didn't do what his parents did, but he did what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam was the first king in the north, of the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. Jeroboam introduced a false worship system. He introduced his false worship system to God when the nation was divided. What Jeroboam did is he made golden calves to worship. Because as the nation divided, of course, the temple was there in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam thought, what am I going to do? Everybody's from the north here is going to want to go to the temple to worship. I better institute some other places of worship. So he set up in Bethel and in Dan golden calves to worship. Sound familiar to you? Yeah, it goes back to the days of Israel after their exodus from Egypt. Not only did Jeroboam set up these golden calves, he made shrines in high places. And he began to select priests from all the people, it says there in 1 Kings chapter 12. He didn't care if you're the priestly tribe of Levi. He said, hey, you want to be a priest? Great. Come and be a priest in my new worship system here, in my new church. Anybody can be a priest. Anybody can serve in this way. That was not God's intent. And so Jehoram didn't just keep away from what his parents were doing. He began to follow after the things that Jeroboam had instituted. They were still wrong. And so Jehoram was still in a bad place, because he was looking at the wrong standard of measure here. And notice here in verse 3, it says that he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. And that means that, you know, it wasn't just kind of an occasional thing here and there. That word persisted meant that he cleaved to them or was joined to these sins. It's the same word used in the King James for cleave. When you become one with something. He persisted in these sins. He cleaved to them. He joined to them so that this became just a part of his life. You see, guys, you can't be a true follower of Christ and persist in sin. And there are a lot of people that think, well, I've invited Jesus into my heart. I'm saved. But yet they keep going on that path of that old nature, that old life, where they are persisting in sin. And it ought not to be so for the believer. I'm going to tell some of you that are here, I don't know if this is the case, but if you are here today and you are persisting in sin, you need to get right with the Lord, because that is wrong. That grieves the heart of the Father. That shows no mark of truly being saved if you're persisting in sin. I'm not talking about stumbling in sin, because as Christians, we know that we are still doing battle with the flesh, with our old nature. And yes, we will occasionally trip up. We will occasionally stumble and sin. This is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who are willfully continuing on, persisting in their sin as though they are joined to it and have no desire to leave it. Because this is what it says about Jehoram, that he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. He didn't depart from them. That was the problem right there. The word depart, I think of repentance. This is what is to mark a true follower of Christ, is a repentant attitude. And repent means to simply depart, to leave, to turn around is what repent means. To turn away from your old way of life, from that sin that was once a part of your life, and to turn to God. That's what repentance is. That's why when we talk about coming to Christ, we need to repent of sin. It's not just some kind of word that we use fancifully to mean, you know, just, you know, be sorry for sin. No, it's taking action. It is willfully saying, I am in a situation where I'm persisting in the sin, and I need to get out of it. I need to depart. I need to repent of that and leave. Jehoram didn't do that. And I pray that as some of you are sitting here flirting with sin, engaged in sin on a regular basis, that you're persisting in it, that you would be those that take action and repent and depart from it. Because it's going to drag you down. And perhaps you're going to stand before the Father one day. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because you never repented of that sin. Guys, this is heavy. This is not a good way to start a message, because this is heavy. This is strong stuff. And I don't mean to come down on you, and I don't want anybody to feel condemned. But I want people to realize that it's time that we stop playing around. We stop messing around. We stop just kind of living our life all, oh, yeah, I have Jesus in my life, so everything's fine. No, we need to deal with these issues and deal with sin in our life and be right with the Lord. It's time to stop playing around, guys. The Lord's coming soon, and I want to be ready. And Jehoram was not taking proper action. He got a certain place. He was getting there, but he stopped. He didn't go all the way. And I pray that we don't just kind of go a certain place and go, well, I'm a lot better than I was last year. I'm a lot better than that person. Don't just stop there. Keep going. Continue on. Now it says in verse 4. Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That's a lot of lambs, isn't it? And this is what was happening here in this day, is that Misha, the king of Moab, was under this kind of taxation and subjection under Israel. Okay? They were sort of their subjects to Israel. But notice in verse 5, it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. We saw the same account in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Kings. And you see, what would happen in this day is there were nations and kings that were in subjection under another kingdom. When that king would die, they would think, well, now's our chance to try to break free. Now's our chance to test the resolve and the strength of the new king. Maybe he will back down. Maybe he won't be as strong as the other king, and we'll be able to break these chains of bondage and be able to be set free. And so it was kind of customary whenever a new king came to the throne that a nation that was in subjection to another nation would rise up and try to rebel against them and think this would be their chance. So it happened there when Ahab died and when Ahaziah became king, and it just kind of has continued on into Jehoram's rule, because Ahaziah's rule was not a very lengthy one. So here's Misha, the king of Ahab, or the king of Moab, continuing to rebel against Israel. And so in verse 6, King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? Now, you might think this guy has some real nerve. Jehoram? The hostility that the north has had against the south, and yet you're coming down and asking the southern king now to help you in this struggle against Moab? You're the ones that have separated from them and divided the kingdom, and now you want his help? You've got some nerve. But you see, a little background in this is a little interesting, because there were some family ties that was taking place here. So perhaps Jehoram felt, you know, the open door because of these family ties. You see, Jehoshaphat's son, also named Jehoram, ended up marrying Jehoram in the north's sister. Jehoram ended up marrying Ahab's daughter. So Jehoram comes to Jehoshaphat and says, listen, will you help me? I mean, I'm a brother-in-law to your son. There's got to be something here. You can't just turn a blind eye to me in my time of need. You got to help me out here. So Jehoshaphat is more than willing to help out. And so this ally was formed back even in the days of Ahab. And notice what Jehoshaphat says here at the middle of verse 7, when Jehoram says, will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are. My people as your people. Even my horses as your horses. In other words, what's mine is yours, and I am just like you. And this is the same thing that Jehoshaphat had said to Ahab when Ahab came to him in a similar situation. In fact, look at this here in chapter 22 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 22, verse 2 to 4. I remember Ahab, this guy was a wicked king, married to Jezebel, who introduced Baal worship into the land. This guy Ahab was a bad man. Jehoshaphat was a good godly king, but yet he made some mistakes. Listen here in verse 2. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Well, I am as you are. My people as your people. Hey, even my horses as your horses." Jehoshaphat was a guy that was just seeming quick to jump into these situations that he shouldn't have been. Anybody ever use that expression, "jump in Jehoshaphat"? Nobody's used that expression. That's good, because I was thinking, if you've used that expression, we got to talk. But you've all heard that expression, haven't you? Jump in Jehoshaphat? Please tell me you've heard that expression before. Thank you. You're all confused still with all the names I'm throwing out with the king. Jehoram married to this girl and his brother-in-law to Jehoram, who's Jehoshaphat. You're all confused, aren't you? Let's try to get back in the game here. Okay, focus. All right. Let's focus here. All right. Where are we? Oh, jump in Jehoshaphat. Okay. You've all heard that expression before. And I don't know where it comes from, if it actually comes from this, but it fits, because Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was a guy that was just quick to jump into things. Ahab, you need help? I'm there. I am as you are. My people is your people. Jehoram, you need help going up against the king of Moab? I'm there for you. I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses as your horses. He was just jumping into situations that he had no business getting into. And you kind of think, Jehoshaphat, don't go there. Don't even talk like that. You're not as he is. You're not the same as Ahab. You're not the same as Jehoram. You're different. You're following the Lord. These guys are not. There was to be a difference. And Jehoshaphat, you see, perhaps for the sake of unity, was jumping into things. But he wasn't learning. There was areas of compromise. And he should have learned his lesson the first time with Ahab. Go back, if you're still there, chapter 22 of 1 Kings, and look at verse 29. I mean, Jehoshaphat jumped into it with Ahab and escaped barely with his life. Should have learned his lesson. Notice what happens here in verse 29. So the king of Israel, that's Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Hey, I will disguise myself and go into battle. But hey, you put on your robes, your kingly robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. How nice of Ahab here. You see, when people go into battle, who's the first person they're going to want to take out? Anybody want to take a guess at this? Who? The king. The first person that you're going to want to take out is the king. If you can knock down the king, most likely the rest of the army is just going to scatter and run. So here's Ahab. "Hey, Jehoshaphat, I got a good idea. Why don't I disguise myself and you put on the kingly robes?" Doesn't that sound like a good idea? What? That makes no sense. In fact, that's the most stupidest, silliest, ridiculous idea ever. But there's Jehoshaphat. Jump in Jehoshaphat. "Okay, sounds good to me. Huh? Let's do it. Great. Put that big crown on my head." And now the king of Syria, notice in verse 31, the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, "Fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel." See, this was their plan. So it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, "Surely it's the king of Israel." It's exactly what Ahab wanted. The people go, "There's the king of Israel." Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. He cried out. He should have been doing this to begin with, not afterwards. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 31 tells us that the Lord saved him that day. He cried out, the Lord answered that cry, that prayer, and Jehoshaphat was miraculously saved. But, continue on in verse 33, it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and he died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariots. I mean, this is neat. You know, here's Ahab disguising himself, trying to get away. But just a guy's an archer just sitting there going, well, I don't know what to shoot at. I'll just, you know, test the wind. Just shoots an arrow into the air at random, has no idea where it's going, and it happens to land right into Ahab. And it happens to strike Ahab right between the armor into the joints so that he's fatally wounded and dies. Isn't that amazing? When God wants to take somebody out, he's going to take somebody out. But again, we can get into a whole nother message and sermon here about just the accuracy of God's word and how we just need to get God's word out, you know. Like this arrow that goes out, the word is that sword of the spirit, you know. Piercing and dividing even between joints and marrow. And is a divider or is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And the word, as we get the word out, you see, it's going to have its effect. We might think, oh, is it doing any good? Is it doing anything? Man, the word is going to penetrate. The word's going to have its effect. But that's not where we want to be going today. That's just a little bonus for you there, okay, to take home and chew on a little bit. We're dealing with Jehoshaphat and how he shouldn't have been following after these people. How he shouldn't have been continuing on with them, going, oh, I am as you are. Jehoshaphat, you were to be different. And as I said before, perhaps for the sake of unity, Jehoshaphat was willing to just kind of let bygones be bygones. Oh, I know that you're not really a godly man. But I'm just so heartbroken that our kingdom is divided. I'll help you if it will kind of, you know, shore up our differences and bring unity together. Jehoram, I know that you're trying, but you're not quite there. But for the sake of just unity, I'll be as you are and my people as your people. Let's just come together. This was perhaps the attitude of Jehoshaphat. But guys, let me say, truth must always override unity. Truth must always override unity. You see, today, I believe, and I've seen it, that people can be so desperate to see people or churches or even other communities of faith unified that they'll be willing to overlook key doctrinal truths. And guys, we have to be very careful of that. You can't just say to a Muslim, oh, we're really much the same. Our foundational beliefs are much the same. You can't say to a liberal united minister, I am as you are. We need to stand our ground on truth. And sometimes, guys, truth is divisive or divisive. Sometimes truth is divisive. We don't purposely go out with that attitude of trying to rock the boat and going, well, I'm going to look to see what I can divide today. That's not to be our attitude when we leave the house in the morning. Divide and conquer, that sort of mentality. No, but we must not compromise for the sake of unity. That's important, guys. And this is what we're seeing here in Christian communities these days. Overlooking very important fundamental truths for the sake of just coming together. Oh, we just want to link arms and work together. Now, here, let me say this on the flip side, guys. We have to be careful that we're not turning non-essentials into essentials. I mean, we don't say to a Baptist, you know, I'm not to have anything to do with you because your view of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are a little bit different than mine. Or we don't say to a Pentecostal, I'm sorry, your style of worship is much different than mine, so I can't have any fellowship with you. That's not what we're to be doing. Those things are negotiable. We go to bat for the non-negotiables. And so we have to be careful that we don't alienate those who essentially believe the same things, but perhaps are a different style. But we also have to be careful that we don't jump into partnership with those who are believing or accepting things that are outside of God's word. Don't just overlook those things. Don't just kind of sweep them under the carpet and go, well, our unity together is going to be far better anyways. No, we got to stand upon the truth. And this attitude of Jehoshaphat's is something that I see happening with Christians more and more today in this world that we live in. This attitude towards those who are unsaved. People are quick to say, oh, I'm as you are. Oh, I know you don't, not living for the Lord, but we're really the same. I am as you are. People are quick to say, simply to look to be perhaps relatable or acceptable by the world. But 2 Corinthians 6:17 says that we've been called to come out from among them and be separate. The word tells us, come out from among them and be separate. Be different from the world. The Christian needs to be different. There's so many people that are so caught up in just wanting to be the same, wanting to look the same, wanting to act the same, wanting to speak the same. To where now from the pulpit, language that's being spoken sometimes, very offensive. Words that are being said shouldn't be spoken from the pulpit. And sometimes an attempt to just be acceptable or relatable to a current generation. We have to be holding ourselves to a higher standard, guys. The standard of God's word, the standard of truth, the standard of holiness. That's what we need to be holding ourselves to. Not coming down to where people are at, but saying, this is where the Lord wants us. Let's see people come up to that standard. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be different from the world. Don't be afraid of being different from the world. Because if you're just like the world, then the world says, what's the point then? What's the point of turning to Christ if that's what I have to look forward to? You're no different than me. Why should I turn to Christ then? Do you see? We should be holding ourselves completely different from the world so the world can see us and go, that's what I'm lacking. That's what I'm needing. That's what I'm missing out on. You need to be that witness to the world. We're a witness by being different. You following me today, guys? Any amens out there? Sorry to have to grab that and pull that out of you, but just want to encourage you, you can say that. That's one of those words we can say from the pulpit, amen. Or even from your seats, amen. So as believers, we are to interact with the world, we're to have contact with the world, but that doesn't mean we enter into that full-fledged contract with the world, just as we see Jehoshaphat doing. And again, as I said, I mean, he's already seen this backfire on him, and yet he's willing and ready to jump back into the same kind of scenario. Well, let's see how this unfolds for these guys as they begin this partnership. Verse 8. Then he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. Stop right there. Because as they're hanging out there, the quickest way to go against Moab was just to go right across directly east and cross over the Jordan River and enter into Moab. But they didn't take that route. They went down south around the bottom of the Dead Sea up through Edom, where they've obviously now gathered the king of Edom and their support as well, so that they can come up from the south, from the bottom, against Moab, and in a sense kind of have this surprise attack against them. So it was a much more further route than it would have been just going across the Jordan River, and thus it's taking a lot longer. 7 days, it says, and notice what's happening. And in verse 9, there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And what a great leader this Jehoram is. They've gone 7 days. They're in the desert of Edom. they're realizing, we've got no water. So what does Jehoram say? Yikes! That's kind of what he's saying by, alas. Yikes! I guess the Lord just delivered us into the hands of the Moabites. Thanks for coming with me on this great tour. But it's going to end right now. Sorry, guys. Jehoshaphat's probably sitting here going, what am I doing here? Why did I follow this guy? Should have learned the lesson from Ahab, dressed up in kingly robes. I should have known this better than this. But Jehoshaphat, now verse 11, he says, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Jehoshaphat, great idea. Should have been done 7 days ago. Here's the problem. These guys were quick just to join together, go up against Moab. Sounds good. Let's go on our way. Suddenly, they're in a dry and barren place. And now they say, is there no prophet that we may inquire of the Lord? Jehoshaphat, where was that advice and counsel 7 days ago? Where was that advice and counsel? Where was that action when Jehoram first approached you with that idea of partnering with him to go up against Moab? This should have been what you did first. Guys, we get ourselves in a lot of trouble, don't we, when we fail to inquire of the Lord. When we think, this sounds like a good idea, let's go on our way. We start going and suddenly we go, oh, roadblock, oh, what am I doing here? Lord, help me. We need to inquire the Lord and seek his heart in these matters before we set out. And so, one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, hey, Elijah, the son of Shaphat, is here. He's the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. This is cool. Because they identify Elijah by the man who poured water on the hands of Elijah. They don't identify Elijah as saying, hey, he's that guy that part of the waters of the Jordan River. He's that guy that is doing great things for the Lord. No, they identify him as the guy that's poured water on the hands of Elijah. Why is that significant? Why is that important? Because it was the role of the servant to do that, pouring water upon the hands of their master, in a sense. You see, they identify Elisha as a servant. Hey, there's that servant guy. He used to pour water upon the hands of Elijah. This is how Elijah is identified. I like that. Elijah, the servant of Elijah. Are we excited about that kind of title? Hey, I'm just the servant of the Lord. I'm just a servant. Yeah, we can kind of, and you know what? We can kind of tend to, one of those words that we glorify in a sense. Yeah, I'm just a servant. I'm just here to serve. And it sounds neat and all, but sometimes that word in the New Testament really means slave. We don't like that word so much, do we? We don't like to kind of go around saying, hey, I'm just here to be a slave. What? Be a slave? Well, that goes against everything that I've built up in my life. That goes against everything that I've worked for. I'm okay being a servant. That kind of sounds a little bit more nice, but to be a slave? But this is kind of the word that's often used. A couple different Greek words used in the New Testament for this. But you see, we can get excited about service, but are we excited about really truly being a servant, about truly being a slave? You see, it's not natural. It's not something that we just kind of do naturally. But you see, it is the way of Jesus. Jesus modeled this for us. Jesus was the one that got down and began to pour out that water upon the feet of his disciples. Even upon the one who was going to betray him. Poured out the water upon the feet of his disciples and washed their feet, taking the place of the lowest servant. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was a servant. Jesus went on to say in Matthew chapter 20, let me turn there real quick. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And it goes on to say, just as Jesus, or just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If he wants to be first, then let him be a slave. You see, oftentimes in the economy of God, the way up is down. And the way down is up. Seeking to strive and be in the limelight, sometimes you're going to get knocked down. But as we begin to serve and submit, man, that's when the Lord begins to elevate you. And so it was with Elijah as he lived that life as a servant. Well, the Lord began to move him on to greater responsibility. Elijah, this great man of God who did more miracles in all the Bible other than Jesus Christ. Double that of Elijah. Elijah was faithful in small matters and was given greater responsibility. But I pray, guys, that we will have that heart of servanthood. Just serving. And in a sense, being that slave. A slave for the Lord, a slave for others. That's where the Lord begins to really use you mightily. And so they call for Elijah, and Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now, normally a king, he would be calling the guys, the prophets, to come and see him. But this showed their kind of reverence and humility now by going to Elijah. And then Elijah said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Interesting. Elijah sees Jehoram. Says, "Hey, what are you doing coming to me? Why don't you go try out the prophets of your mother and father?" Remember the prophets of Baal? Well, minus 450 of them, of course, because Elijah did business with them. He says, "Go and see the prophets of Baal. Why don't you go consult them? What are you doing coming in and seeing me?" And Jehoram just cries out, "The Lord's called these three kings together to deliver them in the hand of Moab." He's kind of saying, "Hey, the Lord is out to get us. He's going to deliver us to Moab. Help us." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I will not look at you nor see you." You see, there was a measure of grace extended here to Jehoram because of Jehoshaphat. And I pray that we might have that kind of effect on others. That we'll be those that are bringing grace into the equation when we're with others, rather than them influencing us. I pray that we will be those that are an influence to others who are perhaps unbelievers or perhaps ungodly. And that because of our presence, and more so the Lord's presence in us, that there will be grace extended into those situations, just as it was here with Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. But now, verse 15, "Bring me a musician." And it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Elijah is ready to work and move, but he says, "First of all, bring me a musician. Put on my headphones. I work better with music." You know, that's kind of the idea. They didn't have iPods in that day. They just had to bring a live musician into the play, you know, hook him up and, you know, wire it into the ears there. But Elijah's saying, I need music. It's interesting because it seemed that there was a link between worship and hearing from the Lord. Worship, indeed, is very instrumental in tuning our hearts to the Lord. It opens our hearts to the Lord. It opens our hearts to hear from him. And that's why our services, when we come together, we start with a time of worship, because it prepares us to receive and to hear from the Lord and from his word. And then as we receive from the word, it should cause us to go out and continue to worship the Lord in joy and excitement over what the Lord has done. And as we continue on in worship, continues to prepare our hearts just to be receiving his word, to receive from the Lord. Guys, when you find yourself in a dry place, as these people did right now, no water, they were dry. I pray when you find yourself in a dry place, begin to worship. Try that out. Just begin to worship the Lord. And you will find that it's very hard to be down when your focus is praising the Lord. You might find yourself in a dry place where your head begins to hang low and you're just moping about. Begin to worship the Lord. Just begin to praise him. You may not feel like it, but just begin to do it. And you'll find as you do, you begin to get your focus back on the Lord and on his goodness and his grace and on his love for you. And suddenly you find yourself, wow, what am I moping for? What am I down and depressed about? I've got the Lord on my side. Praise the Lord anyhow. Psalm 135, 3 says this, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant or delightful. And you will find yourself just beginning to delight in the Lord as you begin to sing praises to him, for the Lord is good. And you'll be reminded of that as you begin to worship. Guys, it's very important, very instrumental here. So Elijah, I like this. He has a musician. Just go grab me a musician. Go grab that guy that plays that piano so nicely and just let him play for me, and we'll hear from the Lord. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. So, the word of the Lord comes. It's interesting. He's not telling them where there's water or where to find water. Oh, okay. Just keep going around that bend there, behind that tree, and you're going to find water. The Lord's given it to you. No. The word comes and says, hey guys, it's time to get busy. Dig some ditches. What? Dig some ditches? What kind of music is that musician playing for you? I don't think you've heard from the Lord here. Let's get somebody else. Get that guitar player. He's much better than that piano player. Get something else because this is not working for us. I don't mean anything. It was the alternative to the piano. Sorry. But anyways, so here the word comes in. Dig ditches. Get dirty. Get busy. That's interesting. Not telling them where to find water, but rather by faith, prepare for water. By faith, prepare for water. See, it was a real test. It's a real test for them. They were tired. They were thirsty. Who wants to go and dig in the dry, hard ground in those conditions? I certainly wouldn't be. I'd be sitting there going, forget this. I don't want to dig. I'm thirsty. I'm tired. My blood sugar level is way down. I can't be doing this right now. It's going to sit back. Let some of those other stronger guys do it. But they need to get busy. You see, faith is to move us to action. Faith is to be that which moves us to action. If you believe the Lord to do something great, don't sit back and wait. If you believe the Lord is going to do something great, don't just sit back and wait, but rather move out in anticipation and faith. We talked about this a little while ago when Israel was coming into the promised land and how they had to cross over the Jordan River. The priests who had to lead the way carrying the ark, they had to go out. And remember, it's flood season. The river, that normally is not that significant, was way big, way deep. And the priests had to walk out in the water. They didn't stand by the shore and go, okay, Joshua, anytime now, get these waters moved back because we can't walk across on this. They had to step out and get their feet in the water. Their faith required action. And they had to step out in the water before the Lord began to recede the waters. A story I heard. Two farmers, both desperately needed rain. And both prayed for rain to come, but only one went out and prepared his fields to receive it. Who's the one that trusted God? The one that went out and prepared his fields. Which one are you? Are you one that sits back and prays for something and says, okay, Lord, thanks, great. Or are you one that prays and begins to be moved to action and begins to prepare for receiving the Lord's blessing and outpouring in your life? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. If we expect to obtain the Holy Spirit's blessing, we must prepare for his reception. Make this valley full of trenches is an order which is given me this morning for the members of this church. Make ready for the Holy Ghost's power. Be prepared to receive that which he is about to give. Each man in his place and each woman in her sphere. Make the whole of this church full of trenches for the reception of the divine water floods. And he goes on to say this. But the most of people say, well, you know, of course, if God sends a blessing, well, then we must enlarge. Yes. He says, that is the way of unbelief and the road to the curse. But the way of faith and the road to the blessing is this. God has promised it. We will get ready for it. God is engaged to bless. Now let us be prepared to receive the boon. Act now on the mere strength of what you have, but in expectation of that which you have asked. Those are good words. And you see, the blessing and the provision would be in proportion to how big and how deep they dug those ditches. You see, he could have sat back and said, oh man, too terrible. I'll just dig a little hole here. Just a little, maybe a little crack in the ground. Well, you could go about doing that, but you're not going to receive what the Lord wants to pour out. If these guys dug deep and dug large ditches, then the provision that they would receive would be far greater. Guys, it's the same principle with digging into Scripture. See, you might be going through a hard time, a dry time. Feel like you're kind of out in the desert. And you might find it a real drag in those experiences to just open up the Word of God and study. Sometimes it's a difficult thing to do. But let me tell you, as you do, and the more you do, and the deeper you go, you will find that that living water will begin to saturate your thirsty soul. And man, I'm going to tell you, it is fulfilling. It is joyous. But sometimes you just got to get digging. Don't wait until you feel, well, now the Lord's really picked me up, so now I can just get into the Word. No, you get into the Word, and you will find yourself getting picked up, getting encouraged, being edified, being built up, being strengthened as the Holy Spirit begins to pour His Word into your life. And it's going to cause that dry ground to get filled with water. And the more that you dig, the more that that's going to come into your life. That's the kind of people we need to be. That's the kind of people we need to be. Just testing you, just trying you out here. Still working on it. I'm going to do a course coming up on amens from the church. It's a 7-week course. And anyways, we'll do a sign-up sheet soon here. Now notice here, guys. Verse 18. And this is good. Oh, I like this. Verse 18. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Oh, that's good. This is a simple matter. Too often, we get our own intellect in the way. Now, that's kind of humorous in my situation because there's not much to get in the way there. But sometimes, with a little that we have, we can still kind of get that in the way of really believing God and receiving from the Lord. We think, come on, God, dig ditches. No clouds in the sky. There's no sign of rain. I've Googled it. The forecast shows there's no rain coming. And you want me to dig ditches? This is silly. It doesn't look right. But yet, do you believe that it's just a simple matter for the Lord? It goes beyond our reasoning. It goes beyond our intellect and our understanding. We look at that situation and go, how can this be? But that's when we take our eyes off of the situation and get our eyes upon the Lord and say, oh, it be, because I got the Lord on my side. And we need to trust in Him. It's a simple matter. It's like when the angel came in and spoke with Mary about having a child. And then Elizabeth as well, her relative in her old age. He just said, you know, with God, nothing is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. Do you guys believe that? Jesus went on to say in different situations, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. To where we can say, it's a simple matter. Oh, Lord, we're praying to get into our own facility. Well, how can that be? Oh, with the Lord, it's a simple matter. Oh, I'm praying for my relative who is so far from the Lord. Been praying for years. I don't know how this will ever happen, how he'll ever come to know the Lord. Oh, with the Lord, it's a simple matter. I'm praying for my friend who's been diagnosed with cancer. Want a healing in her life, but how can that be? She's just so ravaged by this cancer. Oh, with the Lord, it's a simple matter. That's the kind of faith we need to have, people. That's the kind of understanding in our great and awesome God of all possibilities that we need to take into the equation. With God, all things are possible. It's a simple matter. Oh, I like that. And he will also deliver the Moabites in your hand. This is good. I don't want to end here. I should end here because lunch is brewing, but this is too good to stop right here. So let's keep moving along here. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now, this seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? You might think, why do you have to be so cruel, you know? But it's something important to understand, especially as we're going through the Old Testament right now on Sundays. Every Old Testament picture points to a New Testament principle. Everything that takes place in a physical way in the Old Testament has a spiritual understanding in the New Testament. And this is something here where the people needed to deal with their enemies here and deal with them with finality. And it's the same way in our lives in dealing with sin. Just like when Israel came into the land, they were to completely wipe out all the inhabitants of the land, drive them out. Because if you don't, if you allow them to remain, they're going to come back and hurt you. It's the same way with walking in the Spirit, which is what is being pictured coming in the promised land. It's the life being governed by the Spirit, and we need to crucify the flesh. We need to deal with sin. Don't make any room for it. Don't allow any sin to be left over, because it will come back to hurt you. And in the same way with the people of Moab, they need to deal with them and wipe them out. Just as we need to deal with sin, lest it comes back to hurt you. So it happened in verse 20. In the morning when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. This is great. So they're, again, down around the Dead Sea, they're in a very low-lying area, way below sea level. So what would happen here now is there was a huge rain that would come perhaps on a nearby mountain, and the water would begin to run off and flow down into the valley. And the ditches that they dug would catch all the water that was running off. It would be a flash flood in a sense. And suddenly they had water. The land was filled with water. Oh, isn't that exciting? And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil." So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Isn't this awesome? How cool is this? Only God could do something like this. You see, there was a dual purpose now for them digging ditches and having the water come into those ditches. First of all, obviously, it brought comfort to the people, but it brought confusion to the enemies. It comforted the people in satisfying their thirst, giving water to their animals that were with them, to all the people that were coming up with Jehoram and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom. It brought comfort to them, but it also brought confusion to the enemies. Remember, Edom means red. So perhaps a lot of the ground and the soil in that area had that kind of red sort of color, that as the water came through, perhaps it began to take on this reddish kind of color. And as the Moabites looked on, they saw this water and thought, "These kings have turned on each other. I knew that wasn't going to last. They've killed each other, struck one another, and now this water is filled with their blood. Come, let's go. The door's wide open for us to come and defeat them now." And this is what the king of Moab does. But as they come in now, the Israelites, Israel and Judah, and the king of Edom and their people, they just rise up and go, "We're not dead, but you're going to be." And they go after them. They chase them down. And in verse 25, then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. So they drove everybody back to this place, Kir Hareseth. And it's basically this city up on a hill. It's kind of like a natural fortress now that the people of Moab run to. And so they just kind of surround it now. They don't take it down because of the fortified nature of the city. But the slingers, it says, they just began to launch stones in there. They're just kind of launching stones over the wall. And people that are kept there in the city are kind of dodging these stones, making life very miserable for them. And so, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. And then, sadly, the king of Moab took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. So the king of Moab has one last attempt of attack and goes for the king of Edom. But when this didn't work, what he tries to do is appease the Moabite god Chemosh. Tries to appease their god Chemosh by sacrificing his son. Sadly, it was a common practice in that day. Sadly, a common practice happening today. Abortion. Many people are quick to kill a life for the sake of appeasing their god. Well, this isn't going to be profitable for my career. I need to get rid of this child. This isn't going to be profitable for my success in life. I need to kill this child. This isn't going to help me in my endeavors or the path that I want to go down. I need to kill this child. It's the same thing as what's happening here. Misha looking to gain help by appeasing his god. And upon witnessing this, the people were fulfilled with anger and wrath towards Israel for leading them in this. And so often, the Lord will let us get into things that leave us with a stench in our nostrils. This is kind of what's happening here. The people witnessed this and thought, ah, Jehoram, you've dragged us into this, and now we've witnessed this monstrosity, this awful deed being done, and there's just indignation against Israel. They were left with this stench in their nostrils. And it's the same way for us. God will allow us to get into things that we are pursuing, but sometimes that leaves us with that stench in our nostril, or maybe a hatred towards it, involved in a sin of some sort, and it causes us to hate it, so that we'll be careful to stay away from it next time. But by his grace, he is sure to bail us out. God protected them, God bailed them out, but taught them a valuable lesson there. And sometimes it's that way for us. We get engaged in the things that we shouldn't. We follow after things that we shouldn't be, and we're left with just that stench in our nostrils going, why did I do this? So the Lord's saying, remember how you feel so that you don't go back into that next time. So you don't make that same mistake again. Now in closing, it's interesting because back in 1868, there was a discovery at Dibon, there in and around Jordan, which came to be known as the Moabite Stone. If anybody's heard of that, the Moabite Stone, it's there in the, what's that museum in France, the Louvre? How do you say that? The Louvre? Yeah. Sure, I'll take any one of those. Okay. And so it's there today, this Moabite Stone. It was set up by Misha about 850 BC. Misha, the same Misha we're reading of here in our text, the king of Moab, back in about 850 BC, it was set up as a record and memorial of his battles and revolt against the kingdom of Israel. And that's exciting to see this text that they have, this Moabite stone, and how it so clearly matches up much as what we've read in 2 Kings 3 here is recorded there on that Moabite stone. And it's exciting when we see such discoveries made that simply back up what the Bible says. Or I like how Pastor Chuck says it. He says the Bible doesn't need confirming. The Bible is what's actually confirming all of these other discoveries to be true. That's kind of the way it is, isn't it? So praise the Lord for that. Let's close in prayer.